Good morning to all of you on God's Feast of Trumpets. There was one more announcement that needs to be made, and I wanted to make that myself. I'd like to ask your prayers for a family in the upper Midwest. Well, I guess you'd say almost to the west. It's a notice from Larry Solomon, who is the pastor in the Twin Cities in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, St. Cloud, Minnesota, and Fargo, North Dakota. He says, I regret to have to inform you that Tom Erickson of the Fargo, North Dakota congregation died this morning around 10 a.m. This was yesterday. We found out late yesterday, according to his aunt. His children were able to visit him yesterday and again this morning. The family has appreciated all the prayers, cards, and calls. As you can imagine, this has been and is very difficult for the children. I know they will appreciate your continued prayers for them. As we are getting ready to observe the Feast of Trumpets, we can all be encouraged knowing that we will see Tom again. If you have followed the situation, this family has been extremely hard hit. These children have been orphaned in a period of 72 days. Their mother died on July the 8th from cancer, Carla Erickson, and then their father went into the hospital about 2 weeks ago, I believe, and his health has declined since. Eric, Joy, and Alex are ages 15, 12, and 9. So we would certainly appreciate your prayers for the family. I can also ask for your prayers for the Solomons. I can attest to the fact of the struggle and the stress on a pastor and wife in dealing with this. Mr. and Mrs. Solomon have been there for a year in their new assignment. It's their first pastoral assignment for the Church of God, a worldwide association, and they have had 7 deaths in the areas that they serve in the first year. So please remember them in your prayers. Please remember Eric and Joy and Alex Erickson. I'm not aware of the arrangements yet for the children. Their aunt is the one who passed on this information. I don't know whether they'll be with family. Currently, they are with a foster family in the neighborhood caring for them, but I know that they would all appreciate your prayers. Should you wish to send cards, the address is 406 Campbell Drive, Grand Forks, North Dakota, 58201. I mention that announcement because it will be relevant for our prayer life, for one, to show our concern for our brethren, but also because it will tie in peripherally to the sermon today. As you listen to the announcements today, did you happen to note how many times you heard some variation of this year has presented unique challenges, or this has been a year unlike any other, or keeping God's feast this year has a special and different feel to it, or well, you fill in the blanks. How often have we heard similar phrases? Mr. Horchak used similar phrases in this week's presentation of In Accord, if you had the chance to watch that. His message was on faith and the feast, and it was truly outstanding. It matched the tone that we've been hearing, certainly from the church's headquarters, in terms of focusing this year on what is truly important. And I thought Mr. Horchak put it well when he said, we've been there, my wife and I have experienced both extremes. He talked about meeting with the brethren in Malawi, where they all gathered around to have a meal together, and the brethren were eating the rice and a little bit of chicken and some of the vegetables just out of a bowl the way they normally do, and thoroughly rejoicing at the feast. And then he says, and of course we've been to our share of 4- and 5-star restaurants at the feast too in this country, and being able to serve God at that time and to enjoy the abundance that he wishes for us to enjoy at the feast by saving second tithe. But what's most important is not the physical, and I hope that we have not forgotten that. Today, feast keeping is more often in a condominium or a hotel or some such arrangement. Some of us go far enough back that our first experience with a feast was pitching a tent and digging a trench around the tent to make sure that any rain that fell didn't come into the tent, but that ran off outside the tent. I do remember that distinctly from my first Feast of Tabernacles. So it doesn't really matter what the physical circumstances are. It's still God's feast. And do you know what you have not heard at any time during this period of time leading up to the fall feast? You have not heard anything like, due to the unusual nature of events in our world this year, the annual holy days are canceled for 2020. You have not heard that, and you will not hear that ever in the Church of God, at least from God's true servants. You will never hear anything like that. I'll be even bolder, and I will say this. No one who truly understands and focuses on what God is doing will ever ask this question: is the feast canceled this year? The only one who initiated the feast and set it up to be observed is the only one who can cancel it. And it's not happening, based on what His Word says. We may, in unprecedented times like we face this year, have to ask, how will we keep God's Passover? How will we keep the days of unleavened bread this year? How will we observe Pentecost? How will we keep the fall festivals? How will we honor God's command for His Sabbaths in the current set of circumstances? Those things you may hear and have heard. So here's what I intend to point all of us toward in the sermon today. What is your focus for this feast of the eternal? What is your focus for this feast of the eternal? Or for any of God's festivals? Or His weekly Sabbath? Or any part of His plan? What are our eyes and hearts and minds taking in? Mr. Horchak admonished us about that too in this week's In Accord. If you haven't seen it, I would strongly urge that you do. Let's cover some basic ground first. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Mr. Henderson spoke about a specific type of trumpet, the shofar or ram's horn. There were others spoken of here in Numbers as well, two silver trumpets, chetzatzera in Hebrew. In Numbers 10 and verse 1 it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." Skip down to verse 7. It says, "And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance." So there was a certain signaling system involved. But 9 and 10, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you will be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God," or the Eternal, the ever-living one, your God. Remember all of those various uses, please. The blast for war, the signal to advance, the calling of the congregation together for meeting. Those were all uses of the various types, the two types of trumpets that were used. And all have a connection to this day. God has called us together too. Had we been back then, we would have probably heard the more musical sound of the silver trumpets as well, calling the people to congregate. But remember something else. Every time you read about the ancient Israelites keeping God's annual festivals, remember this. And as you look back, you will see that there is no record of annual holy days being observed before God began to deal with a nation. In fact, when he introduced the descriptions and the instructions for the Passover in Exodus 12, the very first thing God says at the beginning of the chapter is, "This month shall be the beginning of months to you." It's entirely possible that that was not the way the calendar was viewed before that. And to this day, the traditional Jewish view is that today is New Year's. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, it's called sometimes. The seventh month, we say, because if you begin with Nisan or Abib in the spring, that's the first month, and this one is the seventh. And that's the way God dates all the holy days after reordering, apparently, the calendar in Exodus 12. And so it had never been done before, so far as we know. Now, there are overtones as you go back through the history, early history, especially in the book of Genesis. There are overtones of events that may well have happened on what later became annual festivals. But we'll find out more about that when that second bookend that Mr. Henderson was talking about has happened. And we have an eternity to sit down and talk and ask questions and learn about the entire experience that has gone on before us. We can talk to Moses and we can say, "What was it like when you were called up further into the mountain? Noah, what was it like building that big barge, that big floating thing for animals for 120 years? There will be a lot we can learn, and there will be no time limit. That's the good news, too. What's the significance of the fact that it had never been done before? Well, it's simple. Everything that was done carried what we might call an outsized importance. An outsized importance. What do I mean by that? Well, simply that everything in the direct instructions God gave Moses to pass on about how these special times were to be kept was precedent setting. Everything God gave Moses at the beginning was a precedent. This is how it's done. Here are your instructions. Be careful. Remember how many times Moses was told, "Be careful not to deviate from anything that you were given on the mountain. Do it exactly this way." God has ways in which he wants to be worshipped. Another reason, perhaps a side point, why we don't keep the festivals and holidays of this world. People who are well-meaning and sincere say, "Well, I understand that it sort of borrowed some things from paganism, but I do it to honor Jesus." It's not a way he wants to be honored. If somebody were to give a party in your honor, let's say on your retirement or for an anniversary, and you gave them a set of instructions, "Here's how we would like our party to go. We would like a quiet evening, just immediate family," and you walk into your house and there are 112 people there, and they play loud music all night long, and that you said you wanted a quiet evening with the immediate family, would you feel honored? God doesn't feel honored either when people don't do it the way he asked. For the ancient Israelites, and for all those festival keepers that came after them, for a few hundred years, a few millennia in fact, at least until the time of Jesus Christ, the practices as outlined by Moses, passing on the instructions from God, were the way they did it. Jesus Christ, as we know, as the focus of all the sacrificial system components of the Old Testament, modified the way that the Passover was to be kept. And so we observe it in the New Testament the way he directed it should be done. And he also gave an added meaning, something the ancient Israelites probably didn't fully understand at all, to the rest of the festivals. Because his presence was to be in them, God's presence was to be in them. But back in the day, back before Christ came, all those who followed could go back and see how things had been done in what they might call the olden days. They often forgot. The record of Israel during the period of the Judges was a pattern that would be repeated so many times. Let's take a look at one of the trumpet's reawakening moments in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So when was this? Well, it was today. It was the Feast of Trumpets. So you note the date in this time of rebuilding following the Babylonian captivity. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's not our pattern and services, but that's the way it was for them. And Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God, and then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We go down to verse 8 now. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. That sounds familiar in some ways, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound a lot like a modern service? And notice what happened with the people, those who had forgotten God's ways for so long. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It was a genuine remorse. They were sorry they hadn't kept it for so long. They had some grasp of the fact that their punishment was connected to disobeying God and forgetting Him. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I find it interesting that in a distinctly different way from our understanding of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets now, when we factor in everything, there are elements that are joyful and there are elements that are very sobering, just as they had for different reasons. For different reasons. But what became their focus when they understood? Verses 10, 11, and 12. The Levites said, "Be still. The day is holy. Don't be grieved. Don't sorrow," verse 10. So all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Please remember that phrase as we go through today. They rejoiced because they understood the words. What's our focus today? There is a lot to take in, isn't there? But let's do that. Let's try to take in all that this day means, joyful and, yes, terrifying in some aspects. And why that part? Because humans have rejected God and His ways just like the ancient Israelites did. And they've rejected His holy times. Most people in our day and age have no concept even of the idea of holy time. That time can be holy? They can't grasp that. It's just time. But it's not just time if God's presence is in it. And if He has set it apart and sanctified it. It's going to take a great deal to bring them to repentance, not unlike the history of ancient Israel. What have we learned over the years about this day and its meaning? Turn to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That's the blast that you heard about earlier. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. We have traditionally understood the day of the Lord referenced to be a specific part of the Great Tribulation, to be the last year of that 3.5 year period of time. We typically think of the first 2.5 years as mostly Satan's wrath and God protecting his people in some cases and allowing others to face the wrath of Satan, with some martyrdoms yet to occur. But the last year is where God makes himself known. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them for many successive generations. We often associate this with the reference to a gigantic army in the book of Revelation. These are not angelic warriors. This is a human horde warring back and forth. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing will escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. How would you describe, if you had had a vision of the future back then, how would you describe modern warfare? I have no idea. Like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Whirring noises, leaping over mountaintops, helicopter gunships, I don't know. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them people writhe in pain, faces drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Each marches in formation. They don't break ranks. They don't push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. Well, when God begins to act, even the heavenly signs are a part of it. The Lord gives voice before his army. Again, not angelic, but this army that is fulfilling prophecy. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That's not where we want to stop in our focus. What's the purpose of all of this? Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Do you know of any of God's sacred assemblies that involve fasting? I think we do. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies, babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Don't give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where's their God? And then it says in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He will answer and say to his people, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Drop down to verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid. Verse 22. Verse 23. Be glad, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain, to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That goes back to earlier in the book, and so on. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Eternal your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. It'll come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come to pass one day that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved or delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. What's the ultimate focus? Do we see where God is going with all of this, with the deep meaning of His holy days? Of course, the culmination of the day of the Lord is the blast of the seventh and last trumpet. And we see what happens after that in Revelation 19. First, note verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Don't forget that. And then verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Other verses talk about when he returns, every eye shall see him. I assume, I don't know for certain, but I'm assuming that means if he is made visible to the humans on this earth, that the angelic armies with him and those who are the resurrected saints with him may well also be visible. Can you imagine what that would do to the inhabitants of this earth? To see that in the skies and to see them forming up a line of battle to put down the final rebellion of mankind. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, symbolic of his own. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, what are they attired in? Fine linen, white and clean. Where have we seen that before in this same chapter? Followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's this day. That's a portion of it. As I've said in other sermons before, sometimes it's hard to see the reality of it. If nothing else, brethren, this year of 2020, the pandemic we've been experiencing, the unusual measures we're having to take to keep God's festivals, if nothing else, it should show us how quickly things can change. And how the events that are prophesied seem so remote when we read them in the pages of the Bible, but when we realize how quickly circumstances can change in our world, and we realize how thin is the veneer of what we are pleased to call civilization, I think we can understand that it could come very quickly when God decides the time is right. And only He can decide that. One day, I've said before, the sun will rise. And before it sets that night, Jesus Christ will have returned. That's the day that you and I are celebrating today and looking forward to. Yes, there will be difficult times with it, but what's our focus? Where will you and I be? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. There's a fantastic photograph in the current issue of Discern that faces the gate that is now sealed shut on the east side of Jerusalem. I assure you, it will be blasted open. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. That's this day, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. I'm sure that you could turn to the two key New Testament passages that deal with His return. Mr. Henderson actually quoted one of them from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He quoted verses 13 to 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Thus we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a reunion that's going to be. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. He was trying to correct a misimpression. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, he dealt with similar matters. The concept of the resurrection, he takes a little more time describing what it's like in 1 Corinthians 15. And the contrast, we're given one thing very clearly in verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. There will be no human beings in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means the resurrected, spirit-born family of God. Now, humans will be ruled over by the kingdom of God during the millennial reign of Christ, who will be assisted by the resurrected saints. But technically speaking, the humans will be subjects of the kingdom of God, but not yet in it. The details, I'm sure God will give us as we get closer to the events. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Of course, Paul apparently still thought he might be alive at Christ's return when he wrote those words. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you haven't read or are not aware of a private blog by one of our writers called Sabbath Thoughts by Jeremy Lawyer, I'd strongly urge you to read his current one this week. Truly outstanding about the meaning of the seventh trumpet and the promise of the seventh trumpet. We will be raised incorruptible. The corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When that's happened, that's when the saying is brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you notice what he says in wrapping up this thought? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that's, I guess you could say, that's trumpets in a nutshell. Most of you have heard it many times before and are very familiar with it, and that's good. But there's more to the story for today. And what would that be, you might be asking? Most of you listening to me speak right here in the Cleveland congregation today heard a sermon last week given by today's song leader, an elder in the congregation, Mr. Matt Pavlik. I know that because my wife and I were lurking and watching the Cleveland webcast while we were away out of town last Sabbath. We were taking a short break and we were a little further down south where the weather was just a tad different than it is here. Mr. Pavlik's last point can form the frame of reference for the rest of the sermon, and I did not warn him that this was coming. So if I misquote him, I'm sure I'll be set straight after the sermon, but I don't think I do. His last point was essentially, godly leaders view everything through the lens of eternity. Everything. Is that true for you and for me? After all, everything covers a lot of ground. But let's get specific about some areas. For starters, what about that meaning of the feast that we first read about in Zechariah 14 and the first couple of verses? It sounded terrible. Zechariah 14. Well, actually, there were parts of it I skipped over to save for now. Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil or plunder or booty will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." That's terrible. It's awful. But the thing is, keep going. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle." Verse 8. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." This is not, in verses 1 and 2, something God is causing. It is something God is stopping. That's the difference. And the rest of the chapter shows how he will stop it. How he will put a halt to the agonies that have come from disobedience to him. Can we strive to see these events through the lens of eternity? Can we strive to see them as God sees them? Instead of asking, why does he wait so long to intervene? Can't he see people are suffering? Of course he can. He's been watching it for an awful lot longer than you and I have been. But he can also see that he has to intervene at the exact opportune time for the majority of people to have the opportunity to see they need to repent and yield to him. Let me ask a question. Again, looking through the lens of eternity. Do you think our world is at that point yet? That it sees the need to repent? What would it take to get it there? Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, Verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven," John is recording, "great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested.' And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues." This is what comprises the seventh trump, as you probably recall. "Clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands, so righteous angels are also clothed in bright linen. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And then verse 1 of chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Why is this happening? You might say, what is God mad at? Brethren, he is mad at sin. He is mad at sin. Why? Because it's killing his children. And he can't stand to see it anymore. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl on the sea, the first, the loathsome sore. It became the blood of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died. You see the third angel, the rivers and the springs. The fourth angel, his bowl on the sun. Have they reached that point yet? An angel says in verse 7, "Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Verse 9, though, is rather instructive, isn't it? "And men were scorched with great heat." Does it say they repented? They blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They haven't yet seen it. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's almost incomprehensible as we go through here. The seventh angel, verse 17, pours out his bowl, and a loud voice from the temple came out saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Again, why is he angry? He's angry at sin. It is destroying his potential family. Then every island fled away. The mountains were not found, and great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. It's almost incomprehensible. But this is still the unchanged situation. In chapter 18, we see a description of the entire system that has been created. It's referred to as Babylon the Great. And we see God's judgment. The description of it in verse 2 is that it's a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. He is acting righteously to reverse the results of sin and to show unmistakably that it has no future. Verse 9 says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for fear of their torment, they said, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. That's kind of instructive, isn't it? You know what they say in mysteries? They say, follow the money. You want to know who done it? Follow the money. Well, look at what's happening here. Look at what's happening here. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. They don't want to share it. Weeping and wailing. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. The shipmasters who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, cried out, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads, weeping and wailing. But what is the reaction from those who have the view through the lens of eternity? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Not at the torment, not at the agony of the people, but at the fact that the system opposed to God is being destroyed. It is being dealt with at its core, so that those who have been swept up in it and drawn into it can be released and can be freed and can have the knowledge of God. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it in the sea, and said, thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, trumpeters will not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft will be found. The light of a lamp will not shine, verse 23. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And what's the reaction again? Verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. True and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. They said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, small and great. The lens of eternity. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, everywhere present, everywhere powerful. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. This is where we came in earlier. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Can you and I view even these things through the lens of eternity? Has that kind of super spiritual vision ever been easy for those God has chosen? Have we ever been promised that this calling is an easy path? You and I know that's not true. Turn back to Genesis 18. We'll just take a quick little study diversion through some of the experiences of those who went before us. Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham actually, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Genesis 18, verse 2 now. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now you know the story that would come from this. They prepare a calf for a meal. These three guests are hosted by Abraham and Sarah. And speaking of Sarah, they said in verse 9, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, the messenger, the speaker here, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Now we're not sure of the exact ages, but let's just say they were a little long in the tooth, to use a horseman's expression. A little along in the years, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. She was peeping at the keyhole. Well, listening behind the tent door, I guess the same thing. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Literally, the expression margin says, literally, the manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was no longer able. She didn't have the reproductive cells left in her body anymore. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Eternal said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah's thinking, "Did I do it out loud? I thought I was quiet. I didn't think it was audible." Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" Is anything too hard for the Eternal? "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did. Oh, yes, you did. I heard you with my super X-ray hearing devices." Then the men rose from there and went toward Sodom. And you know the rest of the story, how Abraham bargains about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sarah laughed and then denied it. Perhaps understandably so from a strictly human viewpoint. And yet, do you know where Sarah's name appears in the New Testament? In the list of the giants of faith in Hebrews 11. She's in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Did she immediately view this promise through the lens of eternity? No, she did not. Not at first. But she came to believe. She came to see. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of what it says in Hebrews 11. Well, let's back up. Let me back up. Let's stick with Genesis. First of all, let's pick up the account of Abraham first. Then we'll go to Hebrews 11. How about Genesis 22? Abraham's experience. This one shows something a little more encouraging for us, I think, in some ways. Verses 1 to 3, Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah.'" Present day Jerusalem, we believe, Mount Moriah. "Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." No argument. No bargaining. No questioning. Do we see what was happening? How even human beings can come to view even massive trials through the eyes of eternity. How do we know that? Now let's go to Hebrews 11. How do we know how Abraham was viewing this whole situation? Because of what's recorded in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That was God's directive and his promise. What was Abraham's thought process? That's where we're going to find if he was able to see this trial through the lens of eternity. And verse 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. How many people had been resurrected from the dead before the time of Abraham, according to the Bible record? Zero. Nobody. Doesn't that make you see that this was not a human reaction? Abraham was viewing it through the lens of eternity. This is what God can do, and I know something will have to happen because he cannot and will not break his promises. And you, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That was God's statement. Astonishing. How could any rational human being view this situation in this way? It's impossible. It's impossible. Unless using the Spirit of God to view it through the lens of eternity. Look at the record of some of these giants of faith. Verses 20 to 22. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Look at the words that are spoken about Isaac concerning things to come, the lens of eternity. Jacob, when he was dying, his life was about to be over, but he was looking beyond through the lens of eternity. Joseph, when he was dying, same phrase, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. Eternity. What about things that seem so capricious to humans? What about, for example, the fate of the nations that God told Israel to exterminate? We read those things and we think, what a terrible time to live. How awful. You ever think about those things? God has. What has he thought about them? 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. I would add, if they can't see through the lens of eternity. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many does all include? A lot. Like everybody who has ever lived. That's what God wants. And he's looking at it through the lens of eternity, saying, when is the best time for this child of mine to know my truth? And he alone can make that call. Do we understand how and when God will do this? Yes, we do. If we are viewing events through the lens of eternity and the understanding of the meaning of the festivals too, like the eighth day, the last great day. What about the stories of the scriptures from beginning to end? What does that list look like? What about names like Abel, Enoch, Noah, others like Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel? Do they all seem like spiritual giants to us? Maybe not, if we're honest. Do you know what those names all have in common? Every single one of them, they're all listed in Hebrews 11. Every single one of them. Giants of faith. Do you know what the common denominator is for inclusion in the list of the faith chapter? Do you know what it requires? It's right here in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, speaking of those that had already been mentioned, but certainly it applies to those who would follow up in the later parts of the chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Think deeply, brethren, on what this has to mean. Verse 13, phrases like, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This isn't my permanent abode. This is temporary, even though that it's all that I can see now. Verse 14, they seek a homeland. They're looking for something greater, something more, something not of this world right now. You know, we who have God's truth and calling need to be able to see. We need to be able to see how temporary this world and its systems really are. We need to be able to see how human it is to look and complain, for example, that my rights as an American are being taken away, instead of asking ourselves through the lens of eternity, what are my responsibilities as a Christian and a child of God? That's what we need to be thinking about on this day of trumpets. Verse 15 says, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. But then that verse in Luke comes to mind, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. Question, do we want to return or do we want to go forward? Forward's not easy. Forward's filled with challenges sometimes. But it's filled with a future. Backward is filled with nothing. Backward is empty. Backward is terminated. Forward lives on in God's plan. I don't know what it feels like to live forever. I have no idea. I'm kind of anxious to find out. I'm sure you are too. Verse 16 says, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yesterday, my wife and I paid our annual visit to the optometrist. Turns out we need new lenses, a new prescription to be able to see better, to be able to see further ahead. You see any connection? So, the Feast of Trumpets, which is it? Is it a day of wrath and gloom and destruction and foreboding? Or is it a day of joy? Is it a day of recognizing the end of the rule of sin and the beginning of the rule of righteousness? Sin will not give up without a fight. That's what God's Word says. But beyond that, if we can see a day of joy, a day of immense relief, that what has been wrong for millennia will finally be made right. It depends what we can see by the prescription that we're using. Can you and I, brethren, see through the lens of eternity?